Let us turn to Matthew chapter 9. That's not a slip up, although on your sheet it is Matthew 10, 1 to 15. But I want to read from Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. And Jesus went about all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of disease and all manner of sickness. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were scattered and distressed as sheep not having a shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he send forth laborers into his harvest. Now this is the disadvantage of our Bible being divided into chapters. If people were to stop reading there, and then to commence some hours or days later with chapter 10, they would lose the force of the link between chapter 9 and chapter 10. The end of chapter 9 is, Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he send forth laborers into his harvest. And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of disease and all manner of sickness. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. Observe that in verse 1 they are disciples, and in verse 2 they are called apostles. We must be disciples before we are apostles. That is, we must be learners before we are sent forth to teach others. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother. James, the son of Zebedee, and John his brother. Philip and Bartholomew. Thomas and Matthew the publican, James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Cananean and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and enter not into any city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as ye go, preach, saying, The kingdom of the heavens is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely ye received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses, nor scrip for your journey, neither two goats, nor shoes, nor yet staves, for the laborer is worthy of his hire. And into whatsoever city or town ye shall enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and there abide till ye go thence. And when ye come into the house, salute it. And if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it be not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whosoever shall not receive you nor hear your words when ye depart out of that house, O city, shake off the dust of your feet. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. And perhaps if I make a comment about the last verse that I have read, before I deal with the general section, it may help some. It is a reminder that the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah have yet to experience a time of resurrection and of judgment. It is a reminder that there is a judgment for the human race. Although for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the New Testament teaches clearly there is no judgment for them that are in Christ Jesus. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 says, as he is, referring to the Lord Jesus, so are we in this world. He is the other side of judgment, and there is no more judgment for him. The believer in the Lord Jesus is in the same position. He is the other side of judgment, and there is no more judgment for him. But for the unbeliever, after death is the judgment. That judgment will be at the great white throne. That judgment will be just and equitable. It will be more tolerable for some who have had less privileges than others. And should I be talking to an unbeliever in this company, first let me assure you that you are thoroughly welcome here. But let me warn you that unless you close in with the offer of God's grace and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will not be able to escape that judgment, which will involve sad and unspeakable eternal issues. But that has to do with that last remark and has not to do with the general subject that has been allotted to me, the apostles called and commissioned. I suppose some of the people who hear my ministry will get tired of hearing me say certain things over and over again. But if a thing is worth saying once, it's worth saying more than once. And the art of good teaching is repetition. And repetition is not necessarily filling up time in order to occupy the time before sitting down at the expiry of the period allotted. So I'm going again to say that every passage of Scripture must be interpreted in the light of its context. And the context may be an immediate context, or it may be a remote context. Some may have difficulty with regard to the passage that we have read together, for we have read these words, "Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and enter not into the city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Now this gospel finishes up with this, "Make disciples of all nations." The gospel of Mark finishes up with this, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." And there is no national restriction. So some may wonder why this restriction here, "Go not into the way of the Gentiles," they are cut out, "and neither go into the way of the Samaritans," they are cut out, "but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel," and they are exclusively included. Why then is this the case in this chapter? Now, in order to see the force of that, we must take a review of chapters 1 to 10. And I think I can do that without wearying you or asking you even to turn to your Bible. Though if you have a fairly good memory, you could remember some of the things I say and then run over them at your private leisure. The Gospel of Matthew was written in order to prove one thing, and that one thing is that Jesus was the Christ. You will remember how it starts. It starts with these remarkable words in the first chapter, the first verse, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. And any Jew who got hold of a book like that and saw those two words put in juxtaposition, one with the other, Jesus Christ, would immediately have been drawn up in his mind and say, oh, this man believes that Jesus is the Messiah. The average Jew doesn't believe that. But Matthew, the publican, evidently did. And he's now going to write a thesis in order to prove that Jesus is the Messiah. Incidentally, this is most important in these days. Nowadays, various religions are staking a place and a claim for adherence on the part of the public, even in lands like Great Britain. And we must be perfectly satisfied that the Lord Jesus Christ, as the believer calls him, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only one that is entitled to our worship and to our adherence, and that all other claimants are false claimants if they want our worship and our adherence. And not merely must we be satisfied that that is the case, but we must have a good reason why we are so satisfied, that we can tell other people why we adhere ourselves to a person called Jesus and we stake all our hopes for time and eternity upon him and upon no one else. Here Matthew starts his book with this, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. Now, in order to be satisfied that that person was the Messiah, one of the first things that have to be satisfied in the mind of an inquiring individual is this: is his genealogy satisfactory? Now, Matthew gives to you a genealogy. I'm not going into the questions that are involved in it now. Merely to say this, that any fair reader who reads that genealogy and who likes to compare it with the genealogy of the Gospel of Luke will reach this conclusion, that the claim to the throne of Israel and the claim to messiahship is a valid and a genuine one from the point of the view of his genealogical tree. I know that there are problems in this genealogy. Time doesn't admit that I should go into those problems. Some of them are more difficult to explain than on the surface may appear. But in any event, time has shown that this genealogy, together with that of Luke, has stood the test, and that the claims geologically of the Lord Jesus Christ are valid and true. Another question that would be asked with regard to the Lord Jesus: were the circumstances attending his birth such as accorded with prophecy? It is well known that in the Old Testament there were prophetic foreshadowings. giving an approximate time as to when he would come, giving a specific place in which he would be born, stating the kind of mother that he would have, telling of the fact that he would go down into and come up out of Egypt, and so on, telling of certain tragic circumstances that would involve sorrow and weeping and lamentation in Bethlehem and the surrounding area. Were those circumstances attending his birth fulfilled in the case of the Lord Jesus? Because prophecy said it, and we inquire whether or not history confirmed it. You read the Gospel of Matthew. You read of Herod's intention of killing all the boys of 2 years old and under, of the weeping and the mourning and Ramah and so on, and you discover that it fits like a key and a lock, and that prophecy has now fallen into history and perfectly coincides the one with the other. Then we have to ask another question. Did this person, who presumably is the Messiah, whose genealogical tree is satisfactory, and the circumstances of whose birth accord with prophecy, did he have the prescribed forerunner? For the Old Testament made it plain that the Messiah would be preceded by a forerunner who would go before him and would straighten out the way, leveling it so that the high places would be made plain and the low places would be leveled up, and that the path for the Messiah would be made possible. Was that fulfilled, and who was the forerunner? We read Matthew chapter 3, and we discover that the forerunner was John the Baptist, who prepared the way before the Messiah, and who pointed him out, and who, according to other Gospels, said this: he must increase, and I must decrease. So that the Lord Jesus Christ, who was born of a virgin, who was born in the right place, Bethlehem of Judea, and who had circumstances attending his birth that coincided with prophecy, he had the forerunner that God envisaged would come and prepare his way before him. And another question may be asked, and that is this: is he competent to rule? For there is an evident a misrule in the world, not only now, but at that time. The one that was on the throne in Judea was by no means a righteous man. And the one that was in power in Rome was by no means a just man. And what the world was calling out for, and what the godly were thirsting for, was thirsting after righteousness. And they were longing for a righteous and a just ruler to come. Was this person competent to rule? Who was responsible for the misrule? Well, we understand from Scripture, we know from experience, that the one who is responsible for the misrule in the world is the devil. And therefore, if the one who is competent to rule is to prove his competency, he must show his superiority over the devil. And this is displayed in Matthew chapter 4. For the devil comes to test him, to tempt him. Let me make it perfectly clear that the temptation of the Lord Jesus is a test by the devil. He was tested by the devil. Temptation in the New Testament is envisaged in two ways. One, it is an allurement by lust within, attracted to an object without, that lust, when it hath conceived with that object, bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. But in the Lord Jesus there was no lust. In him there was no sin, for he did no sin. In him was no sin. Experimentally, he knew no sin. Actually, he could not sin. He was the Holy One of God. So that from that point of view, the temptation was not an allurement from a lust within. But when he was tempted of the devil, or tested by the devil. At his baptism, the Father had said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am delighted." I've looked over his private years of 30 years in Nazareth, living in the home, living in the family, working in the carpenter's shop. I've heard all he has said, I've seen all he has done, and I am delighted. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am delighted," was said at his baptism when the Spirit of God came upon him. The devil tested that. I'd like to know if that's true. If you're the Son of God, make these stones bread. You're hungry. And the Son of God has got the innate power to create anything. If you're the Son of God, make the stones bread. It was a test by the devil, not the product of an inward lust on the part of the Lord Jesus. "For the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me." In him was no sin. There was no principle of lust within the Lord Jesus. So when he was tempted or tested by the devil. And the devil wanted to check up whether what the Father said was true. "This is my beloved Son. If you're the Son of God, then make these stones bread. If you're the Son of God, then cast yourself down from the wing of the temple," etc., etc. We know our Lord Jesus Christ stood. He quoted the scripture. When David of old met Goliath, he had in his sling 5 smooth stones which he had taken out of the brook. And he only used one of them. And he effectively stunned the giant. When our Lord Jesus met the antitype of Goliath, namely the devil, the Lord Jesus had in his mind one stone out of 5 books, the 5 books of Moses, the Pentateuch. He only used one. And 3 times he said, "It is written, it is written, it is written." And the devil left him for a season, for he could do nothing with him. So that we discover that the Lord Jesus Christ stood as victor over the devil, and he was there triumphant in the midst of those that were seeking to destroy him. Matthew then tells us that his genealogical tree was satisfactory. The circumstances attending his birth coincided with the prophetic foreshadowings. That he was competent to rule because he effectively overcame the one that was responsible for misrule namely the devil. He being the Son of God, thus proclaimed by the Lord at his baptism, but doubted and challenged by the devil at his temptation. But the Lord Jesus stood and proved irrefragably and indisputably that he was God's Son, holy and spotless and without sin. Another question would raise itself then, by what laws will he rule? And we have already reviewed that. We have the Sermon on the Mount. Here is the king. His genealogical tree is satisfactory. The circumstances of his birth coincided with prophecy, so there is no doubt whatsoever as to the validity of his being and of his claims. And the life that he lived was such that he gained the approval of his father, and he was publicly announced as God's Son, in whom he was well pleased. So that he, as God's Son, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. A statement that is made up of an extraction from the book of Genesis, from the book of Psalms, and from the prophecy of Isaiah, combined together into the one statement, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, is heaven's validation of the rule and authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then by what laws will he rule? We have those laws in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. The laws of the kingdom, which we have already reviewed in a past meeting. And then thereafterward we may inquire, did he do the prescribed messianic miracles? For the Old Testament furnishes us with indications that when the Messiah comes, he will make the lame to walk and cause the blind to see and allow the deaf to hear. Did this one do this? And you read Matthew 8 and 9 and you see this one at work in this direction, doing the very prescribed messianic miracles that the prophets had foreshadowed. Very well. Thus the presentation of the claims of the Messiah are adequately set forth, and no fair-minded person can read Matthew 1 to 9 without reaching the conclusion that Jesus of Nazareth is God's anointed king. So when you come to the chapter that is before us, in chapter 10, he makes his offer to that nation. And thus you have the strange words that we have read, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and enter not into any city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you preach, saying, the kingdom of the heavens is at hand. Why, the king is there. And if the people are prepared to receive him on his terms, not on theirs, but if the people are prepared to receive him on his terms, then he is prepared to accept rule over them. But how did they react? Now this demands that I should go into chapter 11. And I suppose I'm old enough to usurp the authority of those that are to follow and to creep into their territory. But chapter 11 shows to us how this message was received. Some were honestly perplexed. I can't understand it. Here's a man. And he says, now, part of the work of the Messiah is to open the prison to them that are bound. But here I am, and I am bound in prison, and the Messiah doesn't do anything to liberate me. He sends two of his disciples to say, "Art thou really he that should come, or have we made a blunder, and should we look for another?" You must read for yourself the answer that the Lord Jesus gives to that puzzle. For there were those in that day, and there are those in this day, who are honestly perplexed. There are others who are like children. They're undecided. They can't make up their mind. And the Lord Jesus said about them, "You know, you're like the children in the marketplace." Some of the children say, "Let's have a game of weddings." "Oh no, we don't want to play weddings." "All right then, let's have a game of funerals." "No, we don't want to play funerals." "John came to you, neither eating nor drinking, and you say he has a demon. And the Son of Man came, eating and drinking, and you say this man is a friend of publicans and sinners. Why don't you make up your mind? You don't want one and you don't want the other." There were those that were undecided. And there were those that were positively unbelieving. "Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! If the works that had been done in you had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented long ago. But those works weren't done then. They didn't have the opportunity that you have. An opportunity increases responsibility. And responsibility not fulfilled increases guilt. And increased guilt increases punishment. What a sad thing. It'll be more tolerable for those in Tyre and Sidon and Sodom and Gomorrah than for those in the days when the Lord Jesus was here. But there were those, and we're amongst them, I hope, without exception." Now, did you notice I said without exception, and I added the words "we hope"? If there's an exception, you can adjust it before you leave. There are those, we hope, without exception, who have heard the Lord Jesus say, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." But unfortunately, the mass of the people didn't believe him. And in Matthew chapter 12, you see, I've gone through Matthew 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. Now I've reached Matthew 12. And in Matthew chapter 12, the religious leaders incite the people, which is always the case, and they said, "You know, that man's prompted by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, and he's doing his miracles by Beelzebub." And therefore they sealed their own doom, and they misled the nation of Israel. What did the Lord Jesus do? Chapter 13, he left the house, significantly, he left the house of Israel, and he sat by the seaside, and the seaside is typical of the nations of the world. He gave Israel up, and he went to the Gentiles, and did a much wider thing. And it's allotted to me to talk to you tomorrow on Matthew chapter 13, or at any rate, part of it. I hope I've said sufficient to let you see that the Gospel of Matthew, and the same applies to all the Gospels, is not a series of detached events just put together higgledy-piggledy, haphazardly, with no link one with the other, but chapter after chapter rightly flows out each from the other, in order to demonstrate that the claims of our Lord Jesus Christ are not spurious, that he is the man of God's right hand, that he is Israel's Messiah, that he is all he claimed to be, that he is Jesus who came into the world to save sinners. May God bless this short review of a tremendous subject.